Thank you for your word now. Minister to our hearts as we delve into Isaiah 53, 10 through 12 this morning. Use it for your glory. Indeed, this is a high point in all of the revealed word of God. And so might the Holy Spirit have his way. May the word of God go forth with power to the glory of yourself. And I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we are in Isaiah chapter 53, 10 through 12. The servant will prosper is what I've entitled the message. And we note the overall theme is judgment followed by messianic restoration. And we note that messianic restoration is really based on Isaiah 53 ultimately, as we will study this morning. We follow it through. We're in this section, God's grace, in chapters 49 through 57. And let's see, that's not what I want to do. Let's back up here. Is that where I go? No, there we go. I have no idea what I'm doing. I'm just pushing buttons. Really, two main sections, prophecies of judgment, prophecies of comfort, deliverance. In the middle, there's a transitional section. This comfort section that we find ourselves in relates to the Messiah. Four key Messiah or servant prophecies, chapter 42, chapter 49, chapter 50, and chapter 53. And that's where we find ourselves. Now, the title servant is a messianic title used prophetically of Jesus in the Old Testament. This servant would be a very special one, the most special one that would come into the world to serve the purposes of God in providing salvation. Isaiah 53 is the Mount Everest of messianic prophecy. Isaiah 53 is the fourth and final servant song passage in the book of Isaiah, and it is the apex of the servant songs. Well, we currently find ourselves studying the fourth of five stanzas in this fourth servant song of Isaiah, namely 53, 10 through 12. But we can break it down. There's five stanzas, as I say, and we've worked our way. I've had five messages for the five, one for each stanza. The servant astonishes, the servant rejected, the servant wounded, the servant cut off. I obviously didn't make the transition to this week. The servant will prosper. That's what I want to underline for this week. That's what we're looking at there, the last stanza here. Now, just to review very quickly, in the first stanza, God the Father introduces his servant as the one who would be God, who would be marred as man, and who would be exalted. Thus, the first stanza really gives a comprehensive introductory overview. The second stanza prophetically portrays the plaintive dismay of converted Israel when they finally realize that they rejected their Messiah. The third stanza shows that converted Israel will recount that at the time of Christ's first coming, they misjudged Jesus, thinking that the cross was God's punishment of him for his own sin. But in conversion, Israel will then realize that he was wounded for our transgressions. Yes, he did die for sin, but it was not that of his own. Rather, he died for all those who have gone astray. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The fourth stanza emphasizes the servant's incredible voluntary submission, as seen in his silence in the face of extreme injustice. And yet the Father vindicated his servant by causing him to have an honorable burial in a rich man's tomb. And that brings us to our study today in Isaiah 53, 10 through 12, the fifth and final stanza of this fourth and final servant song. And I've entitled the message, "The Servant Will Prosper." It reveals that the servant's suffering leads to glory. Now, this servant song began in 52:13 with God saying, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently." In other words, it starts out by God the Father, right at the very beginning, as he's introducing this, saying that his servant would wisely fulfill the will of God and thus would be successful. As the song continues, much of the song presents the suffering servant, which might cause one to think that he was not successful and that his life was a tragic waste. However, the song begins and ends with God the Father speaking, and in both cases emphasizing that the servant will ultimately be triumphant. The servant theme has two great strands, if you will, namely that of his suffering and then of his glory that follows. The whole of Christ's career can be summed up in these two words: suffering, glory. This is how the Lord himself defined his prophetic role as the Messiah in Luke 24:26. This is how Peter also described the prophetic destiny of the Messiah in 1 Peter 1:11 when he referenced, quote, the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. John MacArthur says, it is impossible to understand the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ apart from those two categories, suffering and glories. Together, they encompass the entire range of Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah. Both themes run consistently through the prophet's messages. But nowhere in the Old Testament do the twin themes of suffering and glory come together so clearly and with so much detail as in Isaiah 52:13-53:12. These two themes are introduced in the introduction of this fourth servant song, followed by an emphasis on suffering, and then these two threads come together again in the conclusion, emphasizing the ultimate exaltation of the suffering. And beyond that, it is precisely because of his suffering that God exalts his servant. I don't know if you caught that, but in Vince's, one of his favorite passages in Philippians 2, for this reason. It's for this, what reason? Because of how he suffered that God has exalted him to the position he now has. Well, let's pick it up. Chapter 53, verse 10. The servant will prosper. 53:10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. It pleased the Lord, Yahweh, God the Father, to bruise him. The word bruise means to crush, in the sense of being crushed to death. This is the same word used in verse 5 when it says he was bruised for our iniquities, our sinful perversions. When it says he has put him to grief, the word grief is the same basic word we saw in verse 4, where it says, surely he has borne our griefs. Grief refers to outward afflictions related to weakness, sickness, disease. Here it's really referring to an extreme state of debilitation. But I want us to notice that this was the Lord's doing. Yahweh, God the Father, did this. God crushed him and put him to grief. Yes, from a human perspective, we could blame various parties, but ultimately this was the sovereign working of God. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus prayed, not my will, but your will be done. It was God's will for Jesus to go to the cross. As quoted in Hebrews 10:5-9, prophetically fulfilling Isaiah 40:6-8, it says, God prepared a body for Jesus. And to what end? It continues, behold, I have come in the volume of the book. It is written of me to do your will, O God. This is why Jesus came. This was his ultimate purpose in coming. Jesus was uniquely the Lamb of God, the sacrifice provided by God himself. You see, Jesus was not a martyr. His death was not an accident. No, rather, Acts 2:23 says Jesus, quote, was delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. Acts 4:27-28 says the human leaders did, quote, whatever your hand, God's hand, and your purpose determined before to be done. Revelation 13:8 says Jesus was the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. This was ultimately God's doing according to his sovereign predetermined plan. And here it says, catch the language here, it pleased the Lord to do it. How can this be? Ezekiel is very clear that God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. So how then could he possibly take pleasure in the death of his innocent servant? The point is not that God is some kind of sadist who just enjoys inflicting pain. No, the point is that the servant sacrifice pleased God because of what it accomplished. There was no other way to save people. And thus God's love for the world was so great that it pleased him to have his son suffer in this way to the end that he could save people. So the pleasing must be connected to the ultimate purpose and not to the pain itself. And the spirit of this is that God is willing to go to the most extreme measures possible to save people. This is the spirit of God so loved. How much did he love? How much did he so love the world? Well, that he gave his own son to suffer the most indescribable death. And that brings us to a very deep and astonishing truth. It continues on in verse 10. It pleased the Lord to bruise him, put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin. Yes, Jesus was crushed and put to grief physically, but the real ultimate suffering was spiritual when his soul was made an offering for sin. Jesus hung on the cross from 9 in the morning until he died at 3 in the afternoon. For the first 3 hours, men did everything they could to abuse and humiliate him as they looked on and ridiculed him on the cross. But then from noon until 3 in the afternoon, there was darkness over the whole land. It was as though God shut out human vision and made the soul of Jesus an offering for sin in abject darkness. It was then that Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? MacArthur writes, martyrs throughout the history of the church have died singing hymns of praise to God, confidently testifying of their faith in the Lord. They died with hope and joy in their hearts because they died under the sweet comforts of grace. But Jesus received no help to succor in his death. He suffered under the relentless, unrelieved tears of divine wrath and fury against sin. God arrived in the blackness of Calvary to bring judgment, not on the ungodly, but on his son. God brought the outer darkness of hell to Calvary that day as he unleashed the full extent of his wrath. Infinite wrath moved by infinite righteousness brought infinite punishment on the eternal son. Hebrews 2:9 says Jesus tasted death for everyone. In dying, Jesus tasted hell. No believer ever dies with the experience of, my God, why have you forsaken me? This is the experience of the unbeliever going to hell. Every unbeliever dies like that. Believers experience dying grace, where in the shadow of death we fear no evil, for he has promised to never leave us nor forsake us. Again, MacArthur says, every believer dies tasting heaven. Every unbeliever dies tasting hell. Jesus died tasting hell. He died the death of an unbeliever with no comforts and no grace and no mercy. In having his soul made an offering for sin, Jesus experienced the unmitigated wrath of God with no cushion. He took the full brunt of it in a way that we cannot begin to comprehend. He experienced the full force of hell for every one of us. And if you don't love him for this, then you don't know him. You don't know him. But there is more. The Hebrew word offering is a sham. That's A-S-H-A-M. It's a Hebrew word. Which literally means, it's the technical term in the Old Testament for trespass offering or guilt offering. You see, in the Old Testament, there were 5 different kinds of offerings. There was sweet aroma offerings, burnt, meal, peace offerings, really reflecting worship freely given to God. But then there was also two non-sweet aroma offerings, reflecting punishment demanded by God. There was a sin offering, and then there was the word that is used here in reference to Christ's soul being an offering, trespass or guilt offering. And the idea here uniquely was restitution. Sin offering reflected purification. This offering emphasized restitution. Restitution. The trespass guilt offering was unique in that it required restitution. None of the other offerings had this stipulation. It not only demanded an offering that required death, but also restitution. And then an additional 20% compensation on top of that to the one who had been wronged. The use of the word offering here, signifying guilt offering or trespass offering, depending on how you want to translate it, indicates that Christ's death was really payment for the damage done by sin. It emphasizes full restitution. The sin offering emphasized purification of the worshiper, whereas the trespass guilt offering emphasized making it right in restitution to the offended party. It emphasized giving what was due in payback to the one who had been wronged. We already owed our life to pay for our sin debt. The wages of sin is death. How could we ever pay it back with restitution to compensate for the damage done? How could we ever pay the 20% over and above the death penalty, the death offering required by the guilt offering? We couldn't. Such an offering is impossible for us to pay, but not for Jesus. By the way, this illustrates the extreme extent of Christ's offering, this making of his soul as a guilt or trespass offering before God. By the way, I think this speaks to the error of those who insist that Christ could not have shed his blood or made an offering for those who are ultimately lost. Jesus' guilt offering was way over and above a straight across payment for sin. He, in effect, died as the offering, made restitution as the offering, and paid the 20% extra as the guilt offering required. This serves to illustrate the more than sufficient offering of Christ for sin. It is total and complete and even superfluous, being more than enough. So great was the guilt offering of Christ's soul. The verse continues immediately after emphasizing the extreme offering of Christ's soul being a guilt offering. Immediately it follows up by saying, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Immediately after emphasizing his soul being made an offering for sin, immediately the whole theme changes from suffering to triumph. Immediately following the ultimate in suffering, the emphasis goes to the description of resurrection truth. All three of these designations here at the end of the verse emphasize resurrection glories that follow Christ's sufferings. He shall see his seed. Now, the old rabbis who understood this passage properly, so as messianic, could not understand how a man could offer his life as a restitution death offering and then have children that he would see after that. We see the same sequence in the Passion chapter of Psalm 22. Psalm 22, you know, the Psalm of the Cross. Psalm 22, save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. Prayer from the cross. You have answered me. Well, how so? In the resurrection. And then as we track it down, a posterity shall serve him. Yes, he's dying this horrible death, and yet a posterity shall serve him. Jesus had no physical children. But because of his death, he now has a host of spiritual children, and he will see them all. Christ's spiritual seed offspring are those who come to have life through his death. You know, often people die without seeing their children. Say it's when a father dies in the military and his wife is at home pregnant with their child. Sadly, that father never gets to see his child. But Jesus, because of his death, would see his children. This implies resurrection. Hebrews 2:10 indicates Christ is the believer's trailblazer in, quote, bringing many sons to glory. Bringing many sons to glory. He's going to see all of them, and they are going to see him. And when we see him, we will be like him. Christ's death and resurrection makes this possible. How does it happen? Well, it happens on the basis of the death of Christ, but through faith. Galatians 3:26, you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. There's what makes the difference. We're believers. We have faith. It is through faith in Christ that we are born of God as children of God. The verb see here in Isaiah 53:10 is in the imperfect tense, indicating that going forward, he would continually be able to see his offspring coming into the family of God because of his offering. Every time someone is born again, Jesus sees it. He is alive to appreciate it. And in fact, he is vitally involved in making it happen. It continues. He shall prolong his days. Again, this implies resurrection. Clearly, the Messiah would be cut off from the land of the living, as seen in verse 8. So how can a man who is cut off in death have his days prolonged? It's kind of difficult, right? You say, well, he died just short of his 100th birthday. You know, he could have just prolonged his days. Nope, that's it. His days are done. No prolonging of his days. You say, well, that's the end of his days. No. It's not the end of Christ. Christ violated all those natural rules. In the resurrection, his days are prolonged. Jesus is the first person in history to ever rise from the dead in a glorified body, never to die again. Thus, his days have been prolonged forever. Revelation 1:18, Jesus says, I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Death for Christ was not the end of his days. It was not a period, only a comma. It marked the end of suffering and a transition to glory. Many people believe that death is the end. The end. Lots of Jews hold that theory, you know, to that viewpoint, put on your tombstone, the end. But in reality, you could have written over the tombstone of Christ to be continued indefinitely. His days were to be prolonged eternally in the resurrection. And that is true for all of Christ's followers as well. Death is not the end. There is a resurrection of the just. And by the way, there's also a resurrection of the unjust. But as Christ's children, our days will also be prolonged for all eternity. Thomas Constable says, seeing one's offspring was a blessing on those whom God favored, as was living a long life. And then it says, at the very end of verse 10, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. God's pleasure is that his plan of salvation be fulfilled. And in the Messiah servant's hand, it would prosper. That is, it would be fulfilled. Think about this. The whole of God's plan of salvation plan was in the hand of his messianic servant. How's that for trusting him with a big project? And he handled it successfully. It prospered. Compare 52:13, where it says the servant shall deal prudently. The idea of deal prudently is to act wisely in such a way that it is prospered by God. Prudence is wise obedience. Prosperity is the blessing of God that is reaped. So dealing prudently and prospering before God go together. God's servant would be like the executor of God's will and plan. Even though it may have initially looked like the servant's life was futile, the end of the story tells a different story. It is a story of success, accomplishment, and prosperity. And notice Christ in Luke 9:31, it says, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease. Of course, this is a Mount of Transfiguration, and the discussion that's going on there. But speaking of Christ, which he was about to accomplish. They spoke of his decease, his death, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. It was an accomplishment. Verse 11. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. Certainly God the Father was satisfied in the labor of Christ's soul. In effect, when Christ said in his dying breath, it is finished, the Father said, I am satisfied, as demonstrated in the resurrection. Christ's finished work results in the complete satisfaction of God, which is known as the doctrine of propitiation. The idea that God is satisfied, that he is appeased. However, in context, I think we're still talking about the blessings that accrue to the obedient servant. He, Jesus, shall see the fruits of the labor of his soul, and he, Jesus, will be satisfied. Jameson Fawcett Brown, the satisfaction in seeing the full fruit of his travail of soul in the conversion of Israel and the world is to be realized in the last days. There would be the good fruit of converts as a result of Christ's offering, and it would be very satisfying to him. The Father was satisfied with the offering of Christ as seen in the resurrection. The Son is satisfied as seen in the fruit of his converts. And the believers find their complete satisfaction through faith in him for all eternity. Proverbs 13:19 says, quote, a desire accomplished is sweet to the soul. This certainly applies preeminently to Christ through what he accomplished in his travail of soul on the cross. Now, as we think about what we've looked at here, verses 10 through 11a essentially serve as a prophetic commentary on the career of the Messiah servant. But now in 11b through 12, God the Father again speaks directly about his servant. He starts out speaking directly in the introduction, and he concludes that way. God the Father has the first word, and he has the last word in terms of the evaluation of his servant. MacArthur says, starting in the middle of verse 11, God speaks. The pronouns all change. They go from being plural to singular. The verbs go from being past tense to future. It goes from the Jews as a nation looking back to the cross to God speaking, looking forward to the cross. And notice what it says as we continue on here in verse 11. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. The first part of this sentence can be taken in one of two ways, both of which are theologically accurate. You could take it this way. By the knowledge that he, the servant, has, he will justify many, or by the knowledge of him. Either way, grammatically, and all the theologians acknowledge this. You can take this either way. Ellicott's commentary, the phrase admits two meanings, objective and subjective. One, by their knowledge of him, or two, by his own knowledge. And each expresses a truth. Men are saved by knowing Christ. To know him and the Father is eternal life, John 17:3. On the other hand, that Christ himself makes his knowledge of the Father the ground of his power to impart that knowledge to men and so to justify and save them, John 17:25. Edward Young says, in this context, the servant appears not as a teacher but as a savior. Not by his knowledge does he justify men, but by bearing their iniquities. And that's where I would lean to. I would lean to the idea here being by the knowledge of him, we are justified by Christ. You know what it says in 1 Timothy 2:4? It's very clear that God desires all men to be saved. And how does that happen? And to come to the knowledge of the truth. If you're going to be saved, you have to come to the knowledge of the truth. The Jews are not saved because although they have a zeal for God, it, quote, is not according to knowledge. Romans 10:2. To know the truth, in an experiential way is to have a saving faith. Saving faith involves knowing and appropriating the truth of Christ. Just a couple of verses here that drive this point home. We already looked at or mentioned John 17:3. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. We have to know him. 1 John 5:20. We know that the Son of God has come. Why did he come? Well, has given us an understanding, the knowledge of the truth, that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is a true God and eternal life. We have to come to this understanding of who Jesus is, of what he has done. The emphasis here in Isaiah 53:11 is also on the righteousness of the servant. He is the Lamb of God without blemish. This idea of being the righteous one or the just one is in essence a messianic title as seen throughout the book of Acts. Psalm 16:10 speaks of him as God's holy one. Hebrews 7:25 describes him as holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. He was totally without sin. It was his sinlessness that qualified him to be the acceptable offering before God. It is through a saving knowledge of him, the righteous one, that we are justified. Justify means to declare or pronounce righteous. Moody Bible Commentary says, this is a play on words, as both righteous and justify have the same Hebrew root word. The righteous one will declare righteous, that is, justify those who know him. And Thomas Constable has a great point here, too. He says, the many would obtain justification through the knowledge of him and his work. The many is a distinct group, numerous but not all-inclusive, namely believers. No other work is required but believing what one comes to know, namely to rely on him and his work. And note the ground for this justification. For he shall bear their iniquities. This is always the basis. So there are two things here. The ground of our salvation is Christ being our sin bearer. However, we must also come to the knowledge of the truth, understanding and appropriating the truth of Christ by faith. This full package is represented in this verse. And that brings us to this climactic therefore. Verse 12. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. The language here is that of a conqueror to whom belongs the spoils. The word therefore here is reflective of what we find in Philippians 2:9. After describing how Christ humbled himself even to the point of the death of the cross, Philippians 2:9 then says, therefore, and goes on to emphasize how God has highly exalted him as the God-man to be Lord over all, to whom every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. We have a similar emphasis here in Isaiah 53:12. The emphasis here, however, is on Christ sharing the spoils, like a general in victory might share his spoils with the soldiers. When it says, I will divide him a portion with the great, the word great here is actually the very same word translated as many in verse 11. A better translation is seen in the ESV, which renders this quote, I will divide him a portion with the many. There's a big picture here, a very big picture. In Hebrews 2:11, it says, Christ is not ashamed to call believers his brethren. As our brother, he has conquered for us. Yes, it is primarily for him, and it's all about him. But yet, as a second Adam, he is the representative of the human race, and he conquers for us. He is a man, represents mankind, and we will share in the spoils of his victory, which is the sense here that he has accomplished the spoils on our behalf as well as his. He does this for humanity. Yes, first and foremost for his own glory, no doubt. You see, when God created the world, he created it with the idea that mankind should have dominion. mankind surrendered this ruling position to Satan in the fall. However, in Christ, mankind is restored to the ruling position intended by God. Now, Christ alone is Lord and ruler over all. He alone is King of kings and Lord of lords. However, as his brethren, we will share in his victory. He is our great champion. He is our great representative. In Psalm 8, we read that God created man, quote, to have dominion over the works of your hands. That's God's intention. Dominion is given to mankind. It continues, you have put all things under his feet. All things? Yeah, it's there. All things. Now fast forward to Hebrews chapter 2. That was Psalm 8. Fast forward to Hebrews chapter 2 in the New Testament, which quotes from Psalm 8. And then says, for in that he put all in subjection under him, that is mankind. He left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him. But we see Jesus. And in Jesus, our brother, we see the eventual restoration of all things, the restoration of the dominion of mankind, in which the many who are saved will share in the spoils. The Genesis dominion given to mankind will be restored in Jesus and fully realized in the kingdom. Paul said to the church at Corinth, quote, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? You know that? Let me repeat it. You don't know it yet. Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? You're going to have a dominion role. Certainly always under Christ. But this is what God has destined for the many who come to know Christ. MacArthur has this footnote. Five times in the chapter, the word many appears. Many in this chapter refers to the beneficiaries of the servant's astonishing atonement. They are the many. He is the one. And there is that contrast that's being drawn. Many is a word picked up by the New Testament writers as well. Both Matthew and Mark refer to Christ as having given his life as a ransom for many. Paul in Romans 5:15 speaks of the sacrifice of Christ for many. The writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 9:28 refers again to the fact that Christ gave his life for many. And the idea there is many in contrast to one. And all those writers, Matthew, Mark, Paul, and the writer of Hebrews, are reaching back to Isaiah 53 without necessarily quoting it, where you have the contrast between the one who is righteous and the many who are the sinners. And I might add, who have now been, by grace, exalted to share in the spoils. And he shall divide the spoil with the strong, it says. Who are the strong? The strong are the many, mentioned in the first part of the verse. The strong are believers who have come to know the Lord. They are those who are made strong by grace through faith. The strong are the weak, who have been made strong by virtue of their position in Christ. As unbelievers, we were in a position of weakness. We had no position of strength before God. Romans 5:6, for when we were still without strength, that's in our, lost in our sin. Without strength, that's a position of lostness, separation from God. In due time, Christ died for the ungodly. He died to put us in a position of strength. It is really inconceivable how highly God has exalted us in Christ. How strong God has made us in Christ. We are invincible in Christ. Victory and triumph will not be denied us. Even death cannot thwart the strength that we have in Christ. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ, 1 Corinthians 15:57. 2 Corinthians 2:14, now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ. In Christ we are in a position of incredible strength, all because of grace. No glory to us, no credit to us, all because of grace. All because of what Christ has done for us on the cross. We owe it all to Jesus. But incredibly, in grace, we are put in a position of strength. In Christ right now, we have every spiritual blessing. We have the resurrection power of Christ living in us, which relates to the fruit of the Spirit, etc. However, in the kingdom, we will know the power and the strength of living in, are you ready for this? Glorified bodies. No more groaning. No more going to the hospital. No more visiting a mother who's in hospice care. No. We will then enter into the full experience of our powerful inheritance in Christ. Listen to some of this. I mean, it's really hard to believe, and you can't apart from faith. Romans 8:17, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. Joint heirs? Romans 8:32, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. He couldn't give anything greater than that. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? You know what that is? That's a position of strength. Strength. You say, well, I'm getting old. I'm coming to the end of my days. No. Your days are going to be prolonged in strength. You're going to share in the spoils. Revelation 21:7, he who overcomes shall inherit how many things? All things. Can you get your mind around that? Well, if you can, you got a lot bigger mind than I do. Shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Are you kidding? This is our inheritance. This is the position of strong, as believers will share in all things wrought by the cross victory of Christ. And to make the point that this is all because of what Jesus did on the cross, this Mount Everest passage closes with a fourfold emphasis on the death of Christ. It's like God wants to drive the point home as dogmatically as is humanly possible, yay, beyond humanly possible. You see, a threefold emphasis in the Bible is superlative. Holy, holy, holy. You can't say it any stronger. It's the Lord God Almighty. But this emphasis seems to be one stronger than that. This is one step greater than the greatest emphasis possible. It's a fourfold emphasis. Note this. This is all the basis for our position of strength and the spoils that we will enjoy. This is the basis. Fourfold, poured out his soul into death, numbered with the transgressors, bore the sins of many, made intercession for the transgressors. This is how this climactic chapter ends, with this emphasis. Yes, the glory for Christ will be great, and we will share in the spoils, but never, never, never forget that it came at great cost to our Savior. It's provided freely to us. That's why we call it the gospel of grace. But it cost him everything. And that's why God, in communion, says, do this in remembrance. Never, never, never forget. We owe it all to Jesus. Because he poured out his soul into death. Again, the emphasis here is on Christ voluntarily dying for us. He poured out. And the idea of poured out emphasizes the completeness of the act. David Gazik, this speaks of the totality of Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. Poured out means it was all gone. There was nothing left, nothing more he could give. He gave it all. And he was numbered with the transgressors. Being willing to be humbled to that point, the innocent one, the righteous one, who had no sin, being put on such a level where he identifies with the transgressors. Christ in his incarnation came and identified with the world of humanity. Transgressors here relates to the word translated transgressions in verse 5 and 8. And transgressors denotes rebels who violate the law of God. If you're a transgressor, you're a rebel against God. Christ was numbered with the transgressors most clearly in his death on the cross, as indicated specifically in Luke 22:37, which quotes this phrase from Isaiah 53:12. Christ was not a personal transgressor, but he allowed himself to be numbered with the transgressors as he went to the cross. He bore the sin of many. This harks back to what has just been said in verse 11 when it says, "For he shall bear their iniquities, their perverse rebellions." Christ is the one righteous person who became the sin bearer for the many and made intercession for the transgressors. Note that while the first three verbs in this verse are in the perfect tense, denoting completed action, this final verb, made intercession, is in the imperfect tense, indicating ongoing, continuous action. You see, Christ, past tense, has died. Past tense, he was numbered with the transgressors. Past tense, he has borne the sin of many. But he is still present tense making intercession for the transgressors. Intercession, you see, is more than prayer. It also has the connotation of intervention on behalf of someone. He pleads our case on the basis of his cross work. It's the idea of being a mediator, a go-between who gets in between and defends us. A couple of references in the New Testament that emphasize him as our intercessor. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, furthermore is risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Hebrews 7:25, therefore he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. The ministry of intercession speaks to the idea of Christ serving as our great high priest. His blood ever avails for us. But Satan, as the accuser of the brethren, constantly seeks to make a case against us before God. And you know what? He's got quite a bit of ammunition, just looking at you folks out here. Not to mention looking in the mirror. He's got a lot of ammunition. Look what he did! Look at those thoughts! Revelation 12:10 says he accuses us, quote, before our God day and night. You are constantly being accused before God. Look at that. Dwight, what he's doing. He should be condemned. Consequently, until the accuser is permanently put away, we need Jesus to constantly defend us on the basis of his shed blood. And this he ever does, as he always lives to make intercession for us. He defends us on the basis of his shed blood. And his blood never loses a case. I don't care how many times Satan comes to accuse us, Jesus is always there to defend us. His blood avails for us. And if you're cleansed by the blood, it ever avails for you. Says who? Says Jesus, who always lives to make intercession for us. Isaiah 53 fully explains the why of the why Jesus had to die. But it also explains the satisfaction and exaltation of the Savior, as well as his ongoing ministry of intercession. Liberty Bible Commentary, by virtue of Christ's atoning work alone, the sinner has a ground of acceptance before God. This chapter stands as the greatest epitome of Old Testament prophecy. For with unparalleled intricate accuracy, it clearly predicts the theological significance of the atoning death of Christ. It is certainly appropriate to call this chapter the Gospel of Isaiah, which some have called it the fifth gospel, more accurately, the first gospel. Victor Buxbazin says, apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, it would be impossible to understand this majestic chapter in Isaiah, and it would forever be a dark mystery without solution. However, in the light of his life, it has become the star of Hebrew prophecy, the star of hope and salvation for all men. Isaiah 53 is paramount in showing the divine authorship of the Bible. Written 700 years in advance, it was fulfilled to the letter in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thus, it is the high point of gospel truth that is according to the Old Testament scriptures. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4, the gospel is that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried and he rose again the third day according to the Old Testament scriptures. Twice he says this happened according to the scriptures. What scriptures? What scriptures is this fulfilling? Well, supremely scriptures as found in Isaiah 53. Thus, it may be well argued that Isaiah 53 presents the greatest proof found anywhere for the gospel truth of the Lord Jesus Christ. When Charles Spurgeon, known as the Prince of Preachers, was nearing his death, he told a friend, quote, "My theology now is found in four little words. Jesus died for me." He went on, "I don't say this is all I would preach if I were to be raised up again, but it is more than enough for me to die on." Horatius Bonar, "Upon a life I have not lived, upon a death I did not die, another's life, another's death, I stake my whole eternity." Let me ask you, what are you staking your whole eternity on? Isaiah 53, written 700 years in advance, shows us that on the Lord was laid the iniquity, the sin of us all. And only through saving knowledge of him can we be made right with God. Jesus alone fulfills this passage. Jesus alone is the sin bearer. He alone is the Savior. He alone is the exalted Lord. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Let's stand and have our closing song.